The following is a message of First Baptist Richardson. For more information, please visit fbcr.org.
Love. It's a powerful word, but it's a word I think we've kind of become used to, especially with holidays like Valentine's Day. We see this word so often. We love our hamburgers and our cars. We also love our spouses and our children. We use this word so often that it's become somewhat benign to us. But it's this message of love that Jesus brought to this earth that turned this world upside down. That since he walked on this earth and preached a message of unconditional love, everything has changed. Everything has changed. But yet, somehow, I think here in the 21st century, we've lost the power of Christ's message because sometimes we forget the contrast of what was being preached and taught in the day of Christ. It's called the principle of contrast. When you compare one thing to another, you compare something that's pure with something that's impure, and you can see how pure it truly is. You see this on the commercials, especially those with teeth whitening commercials. You know, you see the before and the after right next to each other. You've all experienced it before. You've been around somebody really big and you feel really small next to them. I'm used to feeling like the tallest person in a room. I'm 6'4", so I'm used to being tall. And I remember meeting Shaquille O'Neal for the very first time. Yes, sir. It made me feel like a little kid again. You've been there before. You've been around somebody really tall, you feel really short. Been around somebody really short, it makes you feel really tall. You've been around somebody really ugly, it makes you feel really good looking. Don't point. Wives all over the room. Why do you think I married him? You know, yeah, nah. We all have this contrast, and we understand that contrast of that which is pure next to that which is impure, and it highlights the purity. Well, when we see the words of Jesus and we hear his teachings in contrast to what was being taught in his day, then the power of his words become even more clear than maybe they are in our world that's so saturated with this concept of love and this idea of watering down what true love is all about. And so for us to understand in this series what Jesus really said, we have to understand what Jesus really said in his context. We have to understand that when Jesus stepped into this world, he didn't step into a vacuum. He didn't step into just a blank slate. He didn't just bring teaching to a white piece of paper and begin to write on it as if nothing had already been written on that paper. He came into a world that was very messy and had all kinds of misunderstandings of who God was and what he was meaning to teach and what he was trying to express to this world. Jesus, the incarnate one, the one who came as the Word, the one who came to speak the mind of God to us clearly, came into a world to clarify himself to us. He came into a world to say, these are the things that you've heard have been said, but these are the things I want you to know that are true about me. You've heard it said this, but I want you to know this. You think that whenever something bad happens, it's because God has tempted you or that God has caused that evil in some way. I'm here to say to you, as James says, that when you're tempted, don't say God tempted you, because God can't be tempted with evil, nor does he tempt anyone with evil. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. I come to tell you that God desires mercy over sacrifice and justice, that he desires love and forgiveness. And when we understand what the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the teachers of the law were teaching in that context, we can begin to understand really the contrast of Jesus's teaching and the power of his words of love and forgiveness. What were they teaching? The Pharisees of this day were teaching, be perfect and remain clean. How? Here's where the real controversy was, because even Jesus taught to be perfect and to be holy and to be clean. But how are we supposed to be perfect? How are we supposed to remain clean? Well, the Pharisees of that day were teaching you're to live a perfectly moral life. You follow all of the rules, and you are to separate yourselves from anyone who doesn't live that way. You see, the Pharisees, especially of that day, and the Sadducees, the teachers of the law, they had this feeling and this belief that cleanliness was paramount to anything else, that you had to be clean, you had to be pure. And the way that you became pure and perfect was by living a perfectly moral life without messing up. And they also thought of uncleanliness as being contagious, like they could catch it. This is why they would have the rituals, the cleansing rituals that they would go through to make sure they wore just the right robes and just the right way, and that they would make sure that everything they did, all the food they prepared, everything they did was meticulously planned so as to not catch the uncleanliness of the people of the world. They were so meticulous about this that not only were they tithers, as the scripture says, Jesus says that they tithed off their mint and their cumin. That's their seasoning, their salt and their pepper. They tithed off of it. Think about how meticulous you have to be to tithe off of seasoning. Not only were they that meticulous, but they were so meticulous in their cleanliness that if they went over to a friend's house to eat, they would not partake of a meal that was seasoned with seasoning that was not also tithed on. Can you imagine that? Going over to a friend's house. Before I use this salt, I just want to make sure you tithed off this. Did you give a tenth of this salt to your church? Because if you didn't, I can't use it because I would become unclean. This is where we get our term kosher today, because this concept of being kosher was to remain clean, not to eat things that were forbidden within the laws. These people would create more books, the Mishnah and the Talmud. They would create more rules that they would have to follow so as to maintain their cleanliness and to avoid anyone that was unclean because they didn't want to catch it. Now, the reason I tell you all of that is because it gives you the context for what Jesus is about to do and about to teach. And when you understand that teaching, then the contrast of what Jesus is about to do stands out so blatant and so clear. Let's look at it together in Luke chapter 5. We're going to begin in verse 27 of Luke chapter 5. It's going to be up on the screen, or you can follow along in your own text. It says this: after this, Jesus went out and he saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him. Now, let's stop right there. Because, again, this is one of those verses in context that when you read it now in the 21st century, you may just think, okay, not a real big deal. He just went up to some tax collector guy and he asked him to follow him. But for that day, the tax collector had a whole different connotation and meaning than what we think of today. Now, when we get our tax bills, we may see that, you know, the guy that collects our taxes for this area, but we've never likely met him, or there might have been a vote at some time. We don't really know much about our tax collectors. We don't want the government taking our money, but we really don't have any kind of relationship with the people who collect our taxes, and we really don't have much animosity necessarily to any individual. That was very different in this day, however. Because a tax collector of a region usually lived in the neighborhood of the people, in obviously a very nice house, usually the nicest one in the area, because these tax collectors would not only go out and collect what they needed for the government, but because they had all the goons and the police and all the people on their side that would go and break your fingers if you did not pay your taxes, they would also take whatever they wanted for themselves because they were the law. These were like the mob bosses of the day that lived among the people. These were like the gang leaders of the day. These were the people that were known in the community to be the worst of the worst, the absolute worst of sinners, the crooks, the people who were taking their hard-earned money and stealing it from them with the use of the government and the power of the government behind them. That's who they were. So it'd be more like saying this: Jesus, he went and he saw a mob boss named Al Capone. And he said, "Al, I want you to follow me." And Al Capone gets up and he follows him and leaves behind everything. Now do you kind of picture it? Now do you see the audacity of Jesus in his context? Do you see what he's really saying here? Do you see how people might view this? Do you see how they might gasp at hearing such a thing? That they went to who? Al Capone? Levi? The guy who just robbed my grandmother of her money? And that she's starving in her house and she can't even buy food? That guy? Verse 28. And Al Capone, Levi, he got up, he left everything, and he followed Jesus. And then Levi, he held a great banquet for Jesus at his house. A large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with him. Time out, stop here. Al Capone gets all the other mob bosses. He gets them all together. And he says, we're going to have a party for this Jesus fella. And Jesus actually goes with his disciples, with all these other mob bosses. Now do you see how controversial Jesus is being in his context? He's not only hanging out with quote-unquote sinners who are unclean, he is hanging out with the worst of the worst. He is having a banquet with the worst of the worst. And in verse 30, he goes, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belong to their sect complained to his disciples. Now, this is a little bit of telescoping happening here. What I mean by telescoping is that the Pharisees didn't come to this actual party. They wouldn't have been caught dead even close to this party of gangsters, of tax collectors, because why? They would have caught it. They didn't want to become unclean. So they kept their distance from this banquet of tax collectors, I guarantee you. This is telescoping, meaning that this is sometime later where the Pharisees are confronting Jesus and his disciples about what they heard he did with these tax collectors. And they ask him a question, why do you eat and you drink with tax collectors and sinners? Why are you hanging out with gang leaders and mob bosses? Verse 31, Jesus answers them, and he says this, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus gives them an analogy. He compares a doctor to a savior. In just the same way that sick people need a doctor, so too do sinners need a savior. Now, as I read this verse over the years, something kind of began to puzzle me about it. Because as I have learned in Sunday school growing up, and as I know you have learned if you've been a part of church for any length of time, everyone is a sinner. No one is righteous. We've learned that from the very beginning, haven't we? Didn't we all learn Romans 3:23? You know what it says. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So everyone's sick, Jesus. Is there anyone who's not sick? Is there anyone who is not unrighteous? Is there any people who don't need a savior? You see, what somebody could mistakenly think is that Jesus is trying to teach them that he only came for some people and not for others. That he only came to save those who are sick and sinful, but there are some other people who are not sick and sinful, and he didn't come for them. That's not at all what Jesus is saying. That would contradict the basics of theology, of what we learn from Scripture, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So Jesus is not trying to draw a distinction between those who are righteous by their own works and those who are sick and sinful, and that he's only here for the sick and sinful ones. That's not the distinction he's trying to draw. So what is the distinction? What is he trying to say by pointing out that he came for those who are sick, not for those who are well? Why is he trying to say that he came for the sinners and not for those who are righteous, if indeed everyone is unrighteous? I think by looking at another text from Paul, we can see this contrast even more clearly. If you look at Acts 28, beginning in verse 23, I think we see Paul draw this contrast even from the Old Testament. He says this, they arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. He witnessed to them from morning until evening. There's a long sermon for you, okay? From morning until evening, explaining about the kingdom of God from the law of Moses and from the prophets. He tried to persuade them about Jesus, a long invitation as well. So all day long, he's trying to persuade the Pharisees of that day, the teachers of the law, using their own scriptures to point to Christ, and he's trying to convince them of who he is as a prophet, speaking of who Jesus is as the Messiah. Verse 24, some were convinced by what he said, but others would not believe. They disagreed among themselves and began to leave after Paul had made this final statement. The Holy Spirit spoke truth to your ancestors when he said through Isaiah the prophet, verse 26, go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Verse 27, for this people's heart has become calloused. Pause right there for a second. Notice he doesn't say this people's heart was born calloused. Notice he does not say this people were rejected by God before the foundation of the world and that God did not love them or provide for them. He doesn't say that. He says this people, their heart has become calloused. Why? They hardly hear with their ears. They have closed their eyes. Who closed their eyes? They did. You know what I'm talking about. You've maybe even experienced in your own life where you hear the voice of God so often that you turn it away and eventually you don't even hear it anymore. It can happen in the home as well. Sometimes my children have heard the voice of their mother so often throughout the day that they don't hear her anymore, and that daddy's voice has to come in a little stronger and a little louder in order to make sure that they're hearing her still. You know what I'm talking about. Your voice can grow in with the environment to the point that your children don't even hear your voice anymore. Well, God can have the same thing happen, where his voice, his revelation is made known, and you hear that voice, and you hear his teaching, and your heart can become calloused to it. Your conscience, as the scripture says, can grow seared to the very voice of God. That's exactly what had happened to the people of this day. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the teachers of the law, they were righteous in their own eyes. They were self-righteous. They did not see themselves as sick in need of a savior or in need of a doctor. They saw themselves as well. They saw themselves as the doctors. They saw themselves as the one handing out the prescriptions to the poor, wretched masses around them. And therefore, they did not recognize that they even needed a physician. They saw themselves as perfectly righteous, and thus their ears had become closed. They could no longer see and hear. Notice what it says there. Otherwise, now the word otherwise there is indicating, had they not become calloused, had they not become hardened, had they not allowed their consciences to grow seared, this is what they might have been able to do. Look what it says. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. In other words, because of their choices, because of their own rebellion, not because God rejected them before the foundation of the world, not because God did not love them or provide for them or want them. There's too many passages in Scripture that talk of God holding out his hands to these people all day long, longing to gather them. We see where Jesus wept over Israel and over Jerusalem because they were unwilling to come. We see this again and again. This is not about God rejecting Israel. This is about Israel rejecting God again and again and again to the point where their ears grow waxed over and their eyes grow closed to where they cannot any longer see and respond to the God who loves them. That's what's happening here. And notice the contrast in Paul's teaching in verse 28. Therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to who? To the Gentiles. That means the nations. That's what the word Gentiles means. It means everyone else but the Jews. In other words, the message has gone first to the Jew, and now it's being taken to the Gentiles. And notice what the contrast is. They will listen. Is it because they're better that they'll listen? Or is it because they haven't grown callous? I want us to compare the Jew versus the Gentile. Now, up on the screen, you see two pictures, a Jew and a Gentile. Now, I want us to contrast and compare these two. Now, I could have picked a number of pictures to represent the Gentile, and I could have picked a number of pictures to represent the Jews, but these are generic and general. Sometimes you'll see this in Scripture where Jesus and the apostles will speak generically or generally about a group of people. Because even in this text out of Acts 28, some of the Jews did believe. Some of them were persuaded, it said. But generally speaking, the mass numbers, the key leaders of the Jews, were rejecting their own Messiah. They were turning away from him, and because of that, they were being cut off. That God was giving them over to their rebellion, that he was allowing them to grow hardened and blinded in their rebellion as judgment for that rebellion. But it was totally and completely their choice to do that. It wasn't because God was rejecting them. And so you have the Jew and the Gentile. I want to compare and contrast these two. I want you to notice first and foremost that both of them are guilty. Both of them are guilty. Both of them are sinners. Bring that up there on the next slide. Both of them are sinners. And therefore, what you see here between these two is that even though they're both sinful and they're both guilty, both of them need a Savior. Now, I could have had a picture of her a month or so before this picture where she's washing Jesus' feet, and I could have put a picture of her as a prostitute selling herself. And it would reveal that she's just as sinful, she's just as guilty as the guy pointing the finger on the other side. In other words, the contrast here is not between those who are sinful and those who are innocent. It's not between those who are righteous and those who are unrighteous. It's not difference between those who are sick and those who are well. That's not the contrast in Paul's teaching, and it's not the contrast in Jesus' teaching either. What's the difference between these two? One of them's calloused and one of them isn't. One of them has become hardened in his own self-righteousness, and one of them hasn't. That's the difference between these two. Bring up that next slide, because what you'll see here is you'll see that both of them are sinful and guilty, but both of them have not become calloused. That's the distinction. This guy over here, he thinks he's the doctor. He thinks he's got it all figured out. He's self-righteous. He thinks, by the laws and the perfection of my life, I have earned my way to heaven. I have earned my way into God's favor, and therefore God is going to save me because of how great and powerful and good I am. And the woman is falling down on her knees, and she's saying, I am unworthy, I'm a sinner, and I can't do this on my own. And she is finding true righteousness because she is a sinner in need of a Savior, and she realizes it. She is sick, and she knows it. He's just as sick. Matter of fact, you could even argue that he's probably more sick than she is, but he doesn't know it yet. He doesn't even realize his condition. This is why in Hebrews it says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. It's a warning. It's actually a quote from Psalm chapter 95, verses 7 and 8. That when you hear the voice of God, don't allow your hearts to grow hardened as the Israelites did in the wilderness, it even goes on to describe. Because we all have this tendency. It's easy for us to look at this and think, oh, I'm not like the Pharisees of that day, but let me just tell you that usually us as church brats, those of us who've been grown and raised in church, we have the tendency to fall for the exact same sins that the Pharisees did of Jesus' day. Of thinking that we have somehow earned the righteousness through law keeping, through church attendance. That we have somehow earned his favor and his love by being religious and separating ourselves from the irreligious people of the day. If we separate ourselves from the sinful people of our world, then somehow we will be perfect. See, that's the call of the Pharisees of that day. Be perfect. Be perfect. Be righteous. Be holy. Now, this is not something that was just the Pharisees teaching, by the way. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 says, be holy as I am holy. In other words, be perfect as God is perfect. So in other words, Jesus also taught us to be perfect. So this was not a teaching that was unique to the Pharisees. The difference was, how are we to be perfect? And notice what the Pharisees taught. They said, well, you're perfect by keeping the law, by living a perfectly moral life. Here's the Mishnah, here's the Talmud. Follow all these cleansing rituals and rules, and then you'll be perfect too. This is how you do it. Be religious. Follow these rituals, and then you'll find favor in God's sight. Now, you may think that sounds ridiculous. That's absurd. Nobody believes that. But if you really examine your own heart and your own life, how oftentimes have you fallen into the mindset that if I just do enough good things that God will finally love me and I'll finally be accepted? That you've allowed shame to creep in so much that if I can finally meet up the expectations, then finally God will accept me, God will love me, and I'll be saved. That same sin that started in the first century is still predominant in the 21st century today. It may not be called Pharisaism, but it is a part of our religious culture. All around us, we see it all the time. And we miss the contrast, the pure beside the impure, to recognize how pure and how life-altering Jesus' message really was in his context. Because look at how he says to be perfect. Notice he says that we're perfect not by keeping the law, but by confessing that we can't keep the law. In other words, the way that you find perfection is not by striving to keep the law, but by confessing that you can't. The way I like to illustrate it is some people think of getting to heaven like climbing a rope, that if I can climb the rope and get to the top, then I'll make it to heaven. And the truth of the matter is, the only way to truly get to heaven is to let go of the rope and trust someone else to catch you, because you have no hope of making it. It's not through keeping the law, it's through confessing your breaking of the law. It's not by living a perfectly moral life, but by living in faith, believing in the life that was well lived in our stead, the life of Christ himself. It's not through being religious, but through having a relationship that we find true perfection. It's not by following cleansing rituals, but it's in trusting in the one who is clean, because he is the one who clothes us in his righteousness. This is the basics of theology that says it's not our own righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ. That you're putting your trust in the righteousness of another, and you're saying, I cannot earn my way to heaven. I cannot work hard enough. I cannot do anything. That even my faith is as filthy rags in the sight of God. That even my confession is not enough to get me to heaven. I need the righteousness of another. And that Christ chooses, out of his graciousness and his love, to impute or to put his righteousness over the top of you, so that when God sees us, he sees the righteousness of his own son instead of our sin. Do you see how life-altering this message of grace really is? When you see it next to the contrast of that which is untrue, of that which is not right, of that which is being falsely taught, and that which still permeates into our life today. Now, the Pharisees of the day didn't only say to be perfect, but they also said you need to remain clean. In other words, be perfect and stay perfect. How? Well, look at how you're supposed to stay perfect. Separate yourself from everything that is unclean. Isolate yourself. Get away from the unclean, because they're contagious. If you get around unclean, sick people, then you're likely to catch their sickness. And so the Pharisees of Jesus' day were ultimately saying to you, get away from the sick people so that you can stay well and do everything you can to separate yourself from them. That's what the Pharisees were doing. How often today do we still see churches, and maybe even ourselves personally, acting in this way? To where we think that true morality in Christianity is separating ourselves as far as we can, from isolating ourselves from the sinful people of the world, from separating ourselves so much so that they don't even see our lives, that they don't even recognize who we are, because we are in a different culture, we are in a different world. We have isolated ourselves from the world because maybe we're just a little bit afraid of being identified with them, of being shamed, of being judged, of becoming unclean, because what will people think of us if they see me with that mob boss? What will people think of me if they see me with that person over there, the unclean one? And so we build walls, and we create programs, and we create institutions, and we create even our own clothing lines and our own music and our own little subculture of a world, and we isolate ourselves over here, shaming the world around us so oftentimes that we have failed to become the light in the dark place. We've become a light under a bushel. We've become not salt that's in the world to add flavor, but we've become salt in the shaker that's not willing to leave lest it is trampled upon, lest it becomes unsalty, lest we catch their cold. But contrast the teaching of Jesus with the teaching of the Pharisees. How does he say we are to remain clean? Look what Jesus says. By loving those who are unclean like Jesus loved you. In other words, recognize you're just as unclean as the people of this world, and Jesus loved you and he died for you. And so the way that you remain clean, the way that you truly experience the forgiveness of God, is by forgiving others. The way you experience the love of Christ is by loving others. The way you experience the grace of God is by gracing others. That when you've experienced the grace and unconditional love of a Savior, that you want to be forgiving and loving of others because you've recognized what it feels like to be unconditionally accepted for who you are, even with all your faults and your uncleanliness. You see, Jesus is still calling us to holiness. He's still calling us to righteousness. He's still calling us to cleanliness. But he's saying to us that true cleanliness doesn't come from separating yourself from the unclean world. True cleanliness comes from getting dirty in that world and showing them unconditional love and grace and goodness. That's how we truly understand what holiness is all about. It's not by separating ourselves from the sin of this world. It's by diving in order to show them the love and the grace and the goodness of a Savior who's willing to die for that sin. And we've got a world around us, a world in Richardson, Texas, that wants to hear the love and the goodness of the grace of God. But there's a lot of us who are not willing to get our hands dirty. We're not willing to appear as one of them. We're afraid of what the Pharisees of our world might say about us if we actually got involved in the uncleanliness of our society. John 3:17, we often talk about John 3:16, but John 3:17 says, God didn't send his son to condemn the world, but to save it. Jesus did not come to shame sinners. Jesus did not come to shame sinners. He came to save sinners. Do you believe that? Because if a church or a follower of Christ, a Christian, is shaming sinners, if that's the practice of a church or if that's the practice of your life of shaming sinners, then I'm here to say that you're not following Jesus' example. If the practice of the church is to shame sinners rather than to restore sinners, then you're not a church that follows Christ. We must always look at our church and ask ourselves the question, are we a church that welcomes the one? Are we welcoming the outsider? Are we welcoming those who are unclean, who are in their mess? Or are we expecting them to clean themselves up before they're welcome among us? Because to follow the example of Christ is to say that I'm willing to step into a world that's unclean in order to love them. And in doing so, I will truly understand what it means to live in the righteousness and the goodness of our God. Let me just say this. Every single one of us in this room and every single person that you ever encounter in your life is looking for love. And they're not looking for the commercialized love of Valentine's Day necessarily. They're looking for being fully known and yet still accepted for who they are. They're looking for unconditional love to be able to be uncovered, to be known fully and yet still accepted and still loved for who they are, even in the midst of their sin and their shame. That's what they're looking for because that's what we're all looking for. We're looking for a place where we belong, a place where we are connected, a place where we are loved, even with our uncleanliness in full view. Where we don't have to put on masks and pretend that we are something that we're not, but we're able to say, here is who I really am. Here's my struggles. Here's my pain. Here's my heartache. Do you still accept me? Do you still love me for even this? And a church that's willing to love people where they are and willing to not shame but restore sinners, to walk with them as a church that will be contagious itself. Because that's the truth of the matter. When he calls us to be light in a dark place, it's not the darkness that's overcoming a light. If you walk into a dark room with a candle and you're worried that the darkness is going to overcome and make that light go away, that's ridiculous. Darkness is the absence of substance. That's all darkness is. It's the absence of something. It has no substance. Darkness has no substance. Light, on the other hand, has substance. It's real. It's there. And so light always overcomes the darkness. If you're worried that your salt and your light can't match up with the darkness of this world, then you haven't yet come to understand the power of the light of God, because it cannot be overcome with the darkness of this world. To truly understand what Jesus said, we must understand it in the context he said it. And we must understand what it truly means to be clean in his sight. Now, this relates to one of the two ordinances that we as a church participate in. I mentioned rituals earlier as underneath the area of the Pharisees of that day, because they did practice cleansing rituals. And we have two things that we do ritualistically within the Baptist world. Those are two things that we call ordinances. One is baptism, and one is the Lord's Supper. Now, some people may see the Lord's Supper as, oh, well, why are you doing the Lord's Supper? That's just a ritual. That's just something you're supposed to do. That's just something that's maybe an Old Testament thing. And it's not. The Lord's Supper is something that Jesus did with his disciples on Passover, and he did it to help them to remember the message you just now heard. He did it to help them to remember the symbolic nature of the cross and to recognize that when he died, that he gave up his body and his blood for sin, so that you would no longer be judged for your sin, but in the righteousness of Christ, you would be declared pure and perfect. That's what the Lord's Supper is all about. So we don't do this just as a ritual because we're supposed to. We do this as an ordinance to remind ourselves of the truth of the gospel that we just heard proclaimed here this morning. And so as those who are going to serve the Lord's Supper make their way up, I just want to remind us that the Bible tells us to prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper. It says to prepare our hearts, that if you have anything that you need to confess, as we talked about before, you're not made perfect through keeping the law perfectly. You're made righteous through confessing that you're not righteous by God's grace. And so what we want to do is just pause for a moment. And as the bread is passed to represent the body of Christ, I want you just to pray in your seat as the music plays and ask God to prepare your heart to remember what he did on the cross of Calvary.